resent the invasion of the Western cultures into their societies. And frankly, we have exported a lot of things that are not very good in terms of our entertainment and our morality. And so some see this encroachment of Western culture, and so they determine that they're going to fight it. And sometimes they do so with the most extreme measures. But you know, for a lot of them, their solution is everybody ought to live our culture. If everybody lived our culture, then it would be okay. And of course, that mentality leads to further clashes. When it comes to the church, over the last few years, we've had every year, we had senior pastor conferences where we would bring in the ones who were responsible for various parts of the world, the administration of the church. And it was always interesting in the course of those conferences that many of the issues that we talked about, challenges that they faced in various parts of the world, that a lot of times they dealt with cultural matters. Things that members faced in some parts of the world that other people in other parts of the world wouldn't even have a clue about. They wouldn't have an identity with that at all. Some of the problems that members face are due to the cultural beliefs and influences of their surrounding societies. Sometimes the cultural problems they face are because of things that have been built in them individually because of being affected by their cultures. Members, for example, who live in India, who have to survive as a Christian in the middle of a Hindu culture, face pressures that we don't identify with here. Members in the Philippines who come out of a culture that is 86% Catholic will ask different questions. They have different issues, maybe theologically, different understandings of doctrine that will make them ask certain questions that members who come into the church in Africa that come out of a background of animism mixed with maybe other theologies, they have an entirely different view. Members in the Philippines have never asked questions about polygamy. We go to Africa and some of people have come into the church who were married to multiple wives. Why were they married to multiple wives? It was their culture. It's what they came to understand. It's what they grew up with. And some of these things create some real challenges for God's people. I remember a few years ago, we were in Germany and Italy, both countries in the space of about 10 days. And in some of those visits with individuals, there was a bit of discussion about their national traits in general. Germans tend to be very punctual, very deliberate, very organized, very regimented. I'm speaking in general, but I mean, they can be very, very strict in many things. Somebody told me over there, if a train is late in England, everybody rejoices because it's so close. If it's 10 minutes late, it's so close to being on time. If the train is 10 minutes late in Germany, everybody is grumbling because the country's going down the tubes. It's just a totally different way of seeing it. So you go to Germany, everything is very strict. A member came back from the feast one time when we were in Arkansas, and they said the opening night of the feast in Germany, the song leader got up, he welcomes everybody. He says, "Now it's time to sing. Let's all take our hymnals." And she said, "We got our hymnals," and we started to get up out of our seats. And he stopped and said, "I did not say to rise. Now, everybody rise." And it's like, "Yes, sir." But that's how, it was just sort of a regimented culture. They said, you go to Italy, my daughter went there one time, she was touring, was there during the Days of Unleavened Bread. She said, on the holy day, it's about 15 minutes before church starts, and everybody's getting ready. And she said, somebody said, "Let's go get some coffee." And she said, everybody gets up and they just walk out and go down the street to a coffee shop. Church didn't start until 20 minutes after it was supposed to. No big deal. It's just loosey-goosey, you know, living on Italian time. Now, that's really no problem, except when you drop somebody out of one culture into another one. And then somebody makes a comment like, you know, you people, you're disorganized and you're careless. Oh, yeah? Well, you're wound too tight. You need to relax. We come from going back and forth of why their culture is better than the other. We can all tell stories like this. And sometimes these things are very important. In our premarital counseling, we have a part where we talk with couples about the culture of their families from which they are coming. And sometimes their family cultures can be very different. And the big question is, what kind of culture are you going to build in your new marriage? If one comes in and says, it's going to be my culture. For what I came out of, that's what I like, that's what we're going to have. If the other one says, I'm sorry, but I like my family culture. They can have some culture wars and problems in their marriage. We could talk all day long about cultural differences and how they're manifested, but I'm leading, of course, to how does the spiritual application affect us in the church of God? What is the culture of the church? What is the culture of the church supposed to be? What is the culture of God? And how does understanding this affect the way we are today? Well, God's people come from all sorts of backgrounds. God has called people from the day of Pentecost. You can see there were people there from all over the world. And they brought their cultures with them. And in fact, one of the first problems that you see arising in the early church in the book of Acts was a cultural problem. I'll mention that a little bit later. The problems come because we may adopt a new belief and a new way of life, but the cultures we come out of are all we know. It's what we're most comfortable with. And we have to be very careful because the temptation is there to project it onto the church. The tendency can be there. And that's because we are molded and we're deeply affected and shaped by what we grew up with. And we tend to fall back on that as the default position of the proper way of doing things. But we cannot develop our doctrine. We cannot develop our governance. We cannot develop our attitudes toward others. We cannot develop our administration according to our own cultures. We are Americans here. And we're very blessed to be Americans. But is this an American church? Would it surprise you to realize that a lot of people in other parts of the world, in the church and out, view us as an American church? Does that surprise you? If so, well, in any case, why would it be that way? Is that the way it's supposed to be? Well, for one reason, one thing I can point to is that much of our literature for 50 years was written by Americans. We operate from our perspective. We just do. We operate from our perspective. And it tends to find its way into our identity as a church. But is it supposed to be that way? Is it supposed to be that way? And how can that impact us? One very interesting example of how culture can impact our relationships in the church came up a few years ago when we were in Australia. One of the ministers there was explaining to me the cultural differences between Australians and Americans and how it relates to government in general. I'm not talking about government in the church, but just the way people see government. He was talking about the way the two nations are. And he made a statement to me about the President of the United States. He said, I have noticed that Americans respect the office of the President of the United States even when the president is a scoundrel. If he's involved in a scandal, a horrendous scandal, Americans still respect the office. They still respect the office. He said, that's something admirable about Americans, how they can separate the person from the office and still maintain a respect for the office, even if they do not respect the person. He said, now, we Australians aren't like that. He said, we don't particularly respect the office, and we don't particularly respect the person. We just don't have a whole lot of respect that way. We don't give any respect until somebody earns it. And that doesn't come automatically. He said, we start out skeptical and only give it if it's earned. And we don't particularly respect the office. I contrasted that to another situation I was aware of earlier in 1998. You may recall in 1998, The church was in a very difficult and sometimes controversial study of church governance. And we were wrestling with some concepts about what that meant in the application, and whether the church could be effectively governed by 12 men acting as one, or if it had to be one person who was in charge of everything. There was quite a bit of discussion back and forth, and it eventually led to some separating and some division. There was one particular meeting where there was a minister who was from, I won't identify where, but it was from another Commonwealth country. And in the middle of this discussion, he made a statement that was quite revealing. His position was one of supporting one man over everything. And he made a statement at one point where he said, "Look, you have to understand that where I come from, we've always had a monarchy. We've always had a monarchy." I thought that was very revealing. He was quite honest in saying that, and he was quite honest in admitting, if you will, that his cultural background influenced the way he was seeing church governance. Church governance. Now, that was just one person in one country. And for the man who was in Australia, I can't speak for the Australian culture, so I'll take his word for it. But I thought that was very interesting. His observation was correct. We do hold the office of the president in high esteem. We've had a history of doing that. But if you get into a discussion with our cousins across the pond in various areas and around the world, we would take a very different position of having always loved the monarchy. That's just not, we didn't grow up with that, so that's not our culture. It just isn't. Now, which one of those is right? The Australian or the other one or us? Which one is right? Well, ours is, of course, right? I say that facetiously. I say that very facetiously because that's the automatic default everybody would go to. Our culture is the best one. Well, it's interesting. We come from common roots, and yet you put a bunch of us in the same room, and we can argue until the cows come home about which culture is superior to others. But it brings us, in situations like that, to a very serious question. Should our church governance be shaped or influenced according to what we're most comfortable with? Should it be a monarchy because we're comfortable with the monarchy? Should it be a democracy because we're comfortable with the democracy? Should it be, for some people, anarchy because they're comfortable with anarchy? Is it a matter of what our comfort zone is because of our culture? Well, of course not. We have to ask, what does God want? It's one thing to understand a culture, and it's another thing to try to impose a culture according to where one is coming from, and we should never reach that point. If we do, we set up ourselves for failing in the same ways that cultures around the world fail today. The same ways they fail today. It's very important. Who are we? Who are we? Who are we to be? Who are we to be? You heard in the sermonette about calling. Do we not have a unique calling? Do we not find ourselves in a place where we are called to be different from this world? How are we to be identified? How should people look at us and say, okay, that church has a certain culture? How should we be identified? Is it by doctrine alone? Well, our doctrine is maybe different from mainstream. Is that our identifying mark? Or is it more than that? It's more than just doctrine, because the doctrine is supposed to not just be a set of beliefs that we hold to. The doctrine is supposed to change us as people. The doctrines of God's Word are supposed to make a people that are identifiable not by what they just believe in, but what they are. What they are. Doctrine is not just what we believe in. Doctrine is supposed to help us become something. Become something. We are called to be different as a people. Different from the world. And Christ said that our primary distinguishing factor that the world should see has nothing to do with nationalities. It has nothing to do with our cultural traits that we have as people around the world. It has nothing to do with our ethnicity or background. What did Christ say should be the distinguishing feature, the cultural mark, if you will, of His people? What should be the culture of the church? Can a people who come from all sorts of backgrounds have one distinguishing culture? Is it possible? Well, we should. We must. The premise of this sermon, I've spent a bit of time talking here without going to Scripture to give you some background. We'll be going there shortly. But the premise of this sermon begins with the concept that we in this country can identify with. The title of this sermon is borrowed from a phrase that is near and dear to our particular culture. We grow up, I don't know, I haven't talked to many kids recently to see if they do this in school today. I might want to know from some of you parents whether or not the Pledge of Allegiance is said in schools anymore. When I grew up, every day, you stood up, faced the flag, recited the Pledge of Allegiance. It's a pretty simple pledge. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Sometimes people ask, is it okay in the church to recite the pledge? Because there are some religions that don't. Our answer has always been yes, based on one phrase in there. Do Christians have blind allegiance to their country no matter what? No, that's not a matter of no matter what. But our pledge says, under God. If our country asks something of us that is aligned with the will of God, of course. The Bible says, honor the king, obey those in authorities over you. If it asks us to do something that is not under God, then we have a choice. Where is our primary allegiance? Is it to humans or is it to God? But with that pledge saying under God, that is a great definition. But you know, let's take the pledge as a whole. Realistically, we're having some severe problems with fulfilling that. The ideal is wonderful. The ideal that is stated in the pledge is wonderful. But the reality is, we're not a nation under God. The reality is, we are not indivisible. The reality is, we are not a nation that has liberty and justice for all. The pledge is not the problem, it's the humans. It's the humans fulfilling it that are the problem. You know, just to illustrate, are we indivisible? One of the things we're divided over is the pledge itself. There's been one of the things that's in the culture wars today is people who are fighting to remove the words under God from the Pledge of Allegiance. Other people are fighting to keep it in. But the point is, we're divided over that. Sad to say. We are divisible. We are actually divisible. Where should that phrase, one nation under God, be most applicable in all of human experience? Where should that phrase be most applicable in all of human experience? Well, brethren, that really should be the pledge of the Church of God. If we're going to have the culture of the kingdom of God, if we're going to have the culture of God, of Jesus Christ, we have to start with the understanding that we are to be one nation. And that we are to be one nation under God. If you want a title for the sermon, that is it. It's interesting speaking to a room full of Americans here. I'm sorry, Margaret. Are you still British by citizenship? Yes. Yes, with Mr. Taylor gone, the Brits are represented only by half of what they used to be here. But it was interesting last night, giving this Bible study, when we had Australians, Filipinos, people in Singapore, people in the United States, there might have been some from other places too, who were all online. It's different talking to an audience that you know the audience is from various places in the world, from very different cultures. And yet, in some ways, it's more exciting to talk to a group like that and talk about we are to be one nation under God. There is only one nation on the earth today that has the potential for true liberty and justice for all. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks about that nation. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter was inspired to write, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Who is the you that he said? You are. Well, who is you? Well, you can glance across the page to chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He was writing to people scattered all over. He was writing to descendants of Israel, but he was writing to a church that wherever his letter went, there were people in that church who were Gentiles, they were Jews, and he was writing to people of all sorts of backgrounds, and he said, "You are not a whole bunch of holy nations, you are a singular holy nation." The church of God should see itself, no matter where we are as human beings, we should see ourselves as one nation, a holy nation. This is the terminology that God uses. He uses other terms, of course. He talks about being a temple. He talks about being a body. We'll see a scripture that talks about being a flock. He uses many terms, but it's always one. And he chose the term here, a holy nation. This was to help people who came out of all sorts of backgrounds and cultures to identify with something God wanted us to see. We are one. We are one. And he was telling us that because we are to rise up above the cultures from which we came. There is something that's a higher calling than the cultures that we particularly came out of. He says, "You are a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." One of the distinguishing features of God's nation is that it is a people who look to him. Our hero, our founding father. You know, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Our history is something that we should treasure and revere, but understand that the history of the church is based upon a single nation. We are supposed to proclaim the praises of him because he is the one who called us and made us this way. Who once, verse 10, were not a people. You say, wait a minute, I was a people. I'm an American. Or you can say, I'm an Italian, I'm a German, I'm an Australian, I'm a Filipino, I'm a Chilean, whatever. Everybody in God's church around the world, no matter where they are, could say, I'm a people. I'm not a man without a country. But this is a spiritual context. The previous verse makes that very clear. He called you out of. He doesn't say, I called you out of America. I called you out of Canada. I called you out of Argentina. Or I called you out of South Africa. He doesn't say that. He said, I called you out of darkness. Spiritually is what he's talking about. That's why he says you are not a people, because the whole world is in darkness spiritually. Who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. The people of God fit into, as we were hearing in the sermonette, into a big, ongoing, grand-scale purpose that is looking forward to something in the future. When we look at human societies, how many of them has the dust of time covered over? Societies that once were great and had tremendous cultures, but they've disappeared. All great societies have disappeared. God's culture is being built, it's being established for the future. They have attained mercy. Now, the potential exists to be a holy nation. But we can only be a holy nation to the degree that we give our allegiance and fulfill our obligations to the standards of the kingdom of God and the government for which it stands. One nation under God. The people of God must have a very clear understanding of that. That's the only way we can begin to create the culture of the church in the right way. The church is not a culture of America or the Philippines or anywhere else. He talks about you, he said. People all over, whoever heard this at the time, whoever reads this today, wherever they are, he's talking about you. I am a part of that holy nation. The members in Nalubandu, the members in Mumbwa, Zambia, places you've never heard of before, where 70 or 80 of them gathered earlier today for Sabbath services. When they read that same scripture, we are part of the same nation. We are all part of the same nation. We are a people who are part of that nation. We are united as brothers by blood. Not our own blood, but the blood of Jesus Christ. He is made one. People who were not a people, but are now the people of God. Anybody who reads that has to say, look, that is the part of the nation that I belong to. If we're part of that nation, then it is to change the way we think. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. There are people who will not like your culture, but they will observe it. And even though they don't like what you believe necessarily, they should be able to see and observe something that says this is good. You know, I may not like what they believe in, but there is something that they do that is good. And in the day of visitation, they can glorify God as a result of understanding that finally. Now, he mentioned several things here in verses 11 and 12. One thing he says is, you are pilgrims and sojourners. Now, you may say, one of the rare people I've known in my life lived in the same house and the same farm for 50 years before he moved. You may say, I'm not a pilgrim. I'm not a sojourner. I've lived right here on this spot for 50 years. Doesn't matter. You're a pilgrim. You're a pilgrim because after God calls you out of darkness, the house you live in, the community you live in, all that's comfortable and surrounding you, that's just the place where you sleep and eat and work and live. That's where you do your physical living. But spiritually, Peter was saying, when God called you, you plucked up your roots. God plucked you up by the roots. You are not planted here anymore. He uprooted you and he put your thinking in a different way. You may live in the same place, but your thinking becomes very different. And he says, begin by thinking about what he says here in verse 12, the day of visitation. Start thinking in terms of the kingdom of God. We begin thinking about the end. We start with the end in mind, as opposed to thinking about our world that's around us right where we are. We begin to think in terms of the kingdom of God. And that's where we start because we said that's the ultimate destination. That's where we're heading. And so we don't have our roots sunk into the soil of our physical heritage anymore. It's there. We appreciate it. It's what we are. We come from where we come from. But it's not our primary goal anymore. It's not our primary allegiance. You're sojourners and pilgrims, he said. All of them were, no matter where they were when they were receiving this letter. When a pilgrim puts down roots, he stops being a pilgrim. When a sojourner puts down roots, he stops being a sojourner. If we put down our roots in this world, we will stop being a pilgrim heading toward the kingdom of God. That was the point that he was making here. He was saying, don't put down roots in this world. We are to live a different life, identify with different values. We are now part of a nation that God says, this is my nation. This is my nation. The church is where the world is to see one nation under God. He says, look at my kingdom. Look all the way ahead. What are we going to see there? When we take a vision at the kingdom of God, what's going to be the culture of the kingdom of God? When Christ institutes his rule, when he tells us to rule over cities in that 1,000-year reign, what will be the culture that we will say, this has to be the culture of this society? Brethren, when we can see and identify the culture of the kingdom of God, that tells us what the culture of the church then needs to be right now. The culture of the kingdom is what the culture of the church should be now. And so we have to be working toward that. The values of the kingdom of God should be the values of the church. The way of life that identifies the kingdom of God, the way it will be, should identify the church of God today. And that's where we begin, by establishing the right culture in the church. That's how we overcome wrong cultures in the church, is when we realize we are one nation under God. What is the name of the church in the Bible? It's very simple. It's called in many places the church of what? The church of God. Whatever this body is, it is supposed to be things that are of God. Things that are of God. He says here, abstain from fleshly lust. Have your conduct honorable. Those are just two statements of many in the Bible that tell us about the culture that should exemplify his church. It should be a church that abstains from fleshly lust. It should be a church whose conduct is honorable. That should be the nation that is under God. It should be a nation that has a culture of change. A culture of change. In other words, a culture of overcoming, where people are thinking about abstaining from fleshly lust, where they are thinking about honorable conduct, where that's on their minds because they say, these are the things of God. These are things God has told us. And therefore, part of our culture then is to be very mindful of changing things that do not conform to these principles of God. Their minds are on that. The people of God will be thinking, how can I reflect the way of God? I need that mindset. It becomes a culture of overcoming the world. That should be a culture that we have. I was in a church area one time. I've been there for a few months and saw a couple of things that needed to be changed that could be helpful. And so I tried to give one day some gentle correction in a sermon on a particular issue. There's a man who came up to me after services. And he sort of patted me on the shoulder. I got the feeling like he was, you know, just patting me on my little pointed head. And he said very nicely, he said, Mr. Kylo, I know what you're trying to do. And we appreciate it. But you just don't understand. We've always been this way. We've always been this way. Other ministers have tried to change us too. I was sort of dumbstruck at that. I was appalled by the statement, actually, and dismayed by it. I went away thinking, is that the culture of this congregation? Is that a mindset? Is that just the way we think? That's just the way we are. Other people have tried to change us too, and we appreciate your efforts, but, you know, give it up. I was to find out that is not the culture of the congregation. That, unfortunately, was the culture of this individual. And you know, he didn't change much, and he drifted off and drifted away from God over a period of time. One of the core identities of the church should be a culture of changing, a culture of overcoming, a culture of desiring to see what is wrong in our lives so that we go about aligning our lives and our behaviors with what God wants us to do. If we don't adopt the culture of overcoming, then we will allow other cultures to take its place. We will allow the cultures of the world to fill those spots of things that we don't overcome. This is where unity comes into the church. One nation under God, unity is very much dependent upon all of the people of God having these same goals, desires, intentions, and works to be heading in that same direction, identifying with doing the will of God and working to live that way. That should be a mark. That should be part of our identity. You know, we just finished the Feast of Pentecost, and now our attention is turning toward the next feast season that's coming. That'll be highlighted by the Feast of Tabernacles. When we think about the Feast of Pentecost, some of the things we talked about the establishing of the early church, we see in the book of Acts, and even in the lives of the disciples, that God was totally overturning many of their cultural concepts. And many of the issues that they had to deal with were because of cultural problems that were embedded in their religions and in their societies. God called people when he began his church from all over the world. And then he really turned over the cultural apple cart when he called the Gentiles. And he brings them all together, throws them into the same room together, and they had some issues that they had to work out. Some of the most serious problems in the early church concerned getting past their cultural concepts. When we consider the future, when we consider the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we think, okay, now God is going to change the whole world when Christ returns. And he's going to overturn the apple cart in so many ways. What kind of society is he going to build? What is he going to do, and how is he going to do it? Is Jesus going to look around and pick a nation at random and say, okay, look, we'll all be unified. Just everybody do it like they do it. You know, here's a nation. Follow them. Do it the way they've always done it. Be like the French, you know. It doesn't matter. Just pick one and everybody do it the same way. That'll be unity. That's not what he's going to do. There is not a single nation on the face of this earth today that you could hold up and say, this represents God's culture. He's not going to pick any worldly cultures. He's going to institute something brand new. There's going to have to be great care then for people to not bring their nationalism into the church, into the world tomorrow, isn't there? There's going to have to be great care taken. In fact, we're going to have to tear down a lot of cultural prejudices. I like a comment that a fellow named Sidney Harris, used to be a newspaper columnist, died back in the 80s. But he wrote one time something very good. He said, patriotism is proud of a country's virtues and eager to correct its deficiencies. It also acknowledges the legitimate patriotism of other countries with their own specific virtues. The pride of nationalism, however, trumpets the country's virtues and denies its deficiencies, while it also has contempt for the virtues of other countries. It wants to be and proclaims itself to be the greatest. But then he said this, greatness is not required of a country, only goodness. Greatness is not required of a country, only goodness. I thought, how interesting, how profound that is, because in the world around us, people who become great tend to want to dominate. They have their view of life dominate, and that creates a lot of problems. But greatness is not required of a nation, only goodness. I think the point he was making was that if a nation is good, it will become great. If a nation is great and it's not good, it will not be great forever. What did God say about a nation in the book of Proverbs? God said, righteousness exalts a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. One nation under God will say, our culture has to be one of righteousness. If we are good, then we can become great. If we're not good, what value is it? Righteousness exalts a nation. That has to be the culture of the church today. It has to be the culture of the church. You know, I've said it before, now let me repeat it. When God calls us, He calls us to a higher view than just that of our country. When He calls us into His nation, He says, look, your duty is not just to your own. Your duty is to the world. Your duty is to all of mankind. What does it say in Romans? The whole creation groans and travails in pain, eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation is waiting on the sons of God. Our allegiance is not to just our own country. It's to all of humanity. It's not just to the countries in which God's people have been called. It's to the whole creation. This is how God wants us to think. Now, Jesus had that clearly in His mind when He walked this earth. When Christ was born, He came into a world that was deeply divided by culture. It was a very different world than ours is today, and yet it's very similar in principle. It was a divided world. There were a lot of cultures and perspectives that got in the way of seeing what God wanted them to do. He had an occasion one time, we went through this not long ago, but I'll take you back to it in principle here. He had an occasion one time, and He spent a long time in a deep conversation with a Samaritan woman. And His disciples were observing this, and they came out with a very interesting reaction. It's in John 4. At this stage in their growth, they could not lift their vision higher than their own culture in which they existed. They could not see the way things Christ saw them. And so they were very narrowly focused, and that narrow focus led them to making some wrong judgments. In John 4, and I won't go through the conversation He had with her, but at the end of that conversation, it says this in verse 27. At this point, His disciples came, and they marveled. Now, I mean, when you read what preceded this, there were words there that Christ spoke that you ought to just be marveling over these words. That's not what they marveled at. They marveled that He talked with a woman. They were just... Why were they so agog at Him talking with a woman? Does it say, well, they went back to Deuteronomy or Exodus and they brought to Him the scripture that talked about talking with a woman? No. There was no scripture. It was their culture. And this was a double whammy because it was a Samaritan woman. It was a Samaritan woman. They marveled that He talked with a woman. It was so embedded in them that you just don't do that. You don't do that. Their culture said that's not right. And it was their culture that was separating these people, but it didn't separate Christ from her. He just went and talked to her. Had a great conversation, a deep conversation. It says, yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? They could not get through to the more important questions. Things they should have asked. They should have thought, wow, this is Jesus the Messiah. He's doing something differently than what I would have done. I must be wrong. I need to learn something. I need to overhaul my way of thinking. Maybe my thinking is all wrong about this. Nope. They just said, why did you talk to a woman? Look at him. He's talking with a woman. A Samaritan woman. You're not supposed to do that. Well, we can bring all sorts of ideas that we hold near and dear as well. John 10, he made a statement to them about what was to come. You think talking to a Samaritan woman is big? Hey, I'm going to open the doors in my church to the Gentiles. Now, they had the Old Testament scriptures and they should have understood this anyway, but he wasn't doing it the way they thought it was going to happen. And in John 10 and verse 16, he makes a statement here, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I will bring, and they will hear my voice." Now, he was referring to the Gentiles. That salvation was not going to be just of the Jews. God had worked with the descendants of Abraham, and out of those descendants, it got narrowed down primarily to the nation that Christ came to at that time. But he said, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I'm going to bring them, and they will hear my voice, and there's going to be one flock." Now, from God's perspective, he says, there will be one flock. From human perspective, we determine how difficult that's going to be one flock. But he said, they will hear my voice. There will be one flock. There's going to be one shepherd. They will hear my voice. They probably didn't get it at the time of what all that meant, but this was an indication of how his nation was supposed to be different from other nations. His people would be one. How? Doctrinally? Well, yes. But having the same doctrinal belief is only part of the culture. Doctrinal belief is only part of the culture. The bigger part of it comes down to how we live those doctrines. Are we living the doctrines, not just believing the doctrines? Do we live them? Applying and living and being dedicated to the will of God and being under that one shepherd. Following, living like that one shepherd. If we hold the same doctrine, but we don't live the same doctrines, we won't be one. We must live it. Christ knew that wasn't going to be easy. When his church was established on the day of Pentecost, they had to tackle the reality of how hard that would be. In some cases, it was going to just blow the lid off of some of their perceptions where that, you know, you lean on heavily and you just think, well, my way is the right way. My way is the right way, but it's not always. Peter was one of the earliest ones to have his cultural perceptions shaken up. He had been raised in a culture that viewed the Gentiles in a certain way. It was not uncommon for Jews to call the Gentiles dogs. And the Gentiles had their dirty names for the Jews too. I mean, it was just difficult. In Acts 10, God performed a miracle. He gave Peter a vision. He saw this sheet let down with all sorts of animals, and this boy said, "Rise, kill and eat." And he said, "No, I'm not supposed to do that." And he said that three times. And the voice said to him, "What God has cleansed, you shall not call common." And then the vision disappears. In verse 17, Peter wonders, what does this mean? And then he finds that you're supposed to go to Cornelius' house. And he takes them to the home of this Gentile. And he realizes this Gentile has heard the voice of the shepherd. And, you know, further events take place. And then we come to verse 28. He said unto them, You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. Now, where did he get that from? Where was that unlawful? To have anything to do with anybody of another nation, a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That was the lesson of the vision. We're not to call any man common or unclean. He said, I'm not supposed to look on these Gentiles and say, well, I have nothing to do with you. You're unclean. He said, no, God is showing me something different. But they had set up so many cultural restrictions and religious restrictions. Peter had to have this epiphany. This was a major event in his life. This was going to be a major turning point for the church. And the church had to work a long time to get that concept through to them. But this was the type of prejudice that was so common. God has showed me this. God had to show him that. In verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Do humans? Do humans show partiality? Do we grow up with partialities instilled in us about certain types of people? Do we tend to look down on them? I've been able to go to South America 3 times, and I've learned down there what somebody told me. They said every nation in South America looks down on one of the other nations. It's just part of the culture. They said every nation in South America has its culture. You know, it tells its jokes. Where you know, every nation can use the same joke, but you call them different things depending on who it is, depending on who you look down on. They told me there one time, Argentinians are at the top of the pecking order. They look down on everybody. And therefore, everybody hates the Argentinians. But the Peruvians will look down on somebody else, and the Colombians will look down on somebody else, and the Chileans will look down on somebody else, and the Brazilians will look down on somebody else. Humans show their partialities. But Peter said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Then this should be part of the culture of the church. The church of God would not be a church that shows partiality. Then he said, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Are they accepted by every other human? No, not necessarily. Not until we get past that. Until we grow out of that. But Peter got it. Peter got it. That was a life-changing revelation for Peter, and it began to open the door for the whole church. But we read not too long ago in a previous sermon how that Peter just sort of veered off that. Peter went to Galatia. Paul wrote to the Galatians about what happened to Peter in Galatians chapter 2. And here was Peter who had had this profound experience, and yet in another time and place, Paul said, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Galatians 2:11. What was the problem? For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? He was imposing his cultural perspective on the Gentiles. Why did this happen? Because it was just such a strong cultural influence. Cultural influences can be very powerful. And so Paul was confronting it and saying, look, if we're going to live in God's culture, we can't behave this way. You can't act one way around one group of people and act a different way around another group of people when the circumstances change. You just can't do that. But Peter had fallen back on his old upbringing. It's easy to do. I mentioned earlier one of the first problems in the church that arose was cultural. You remember what it was in Acts 6? In Acts 6, it says that there was a murmuring that arose against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. But what was that all about? The thing of it is, they were all Jews. But the Hebrews are the Hebrew-speaking Jews, and the Hellenists are the Greek-speaking Jews. The people who'd come in from the other countries. And the Greek-speaking murmured against the Hebrews because of why? Their widows were being neglected, it said, in the daily ministration. Help was being given to people, but there was a group that was being overlooked. The Hellenists were being overlooked because you know why? The Hebrews looked down on the Greeks. And even in the church, even among Jews, it found its way in to prejudice and partiality. How could that happen? Well, there is a cultural superiority. Our widows deserve it first. Our widows, they're better widows, you know. They're Hebrew speaking. First thing you know, they had conflict. It was a young church. These were things that they had to learn. After they got the problem solved, they probably sat down with some of them and had some counseling sessions and say, okay, now how did we get to this problem in the first place? You know, we've got to understand, this was a problem that should have never happened. This is not the way God does things. It just isn't. The lesson is, if we don't recognize and stay above the weaknesses of our cultures, wherever we are, we get caught up in human difficulties, human politics, human prejudices. It just happens. In Ephesians 2, actually, any book you look to of Paul's writings, he addresses these issues in one way or another. In Ephesians 2, he addressed it this way in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. Hey, they had name calling. You uncircumcised. Well, you self-righteous circumcised. You know, the human things to do that elevate one person above another person. They had that going on. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been made near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now in the audience receiving this, there were the Gentiles hearing this. That should be extremely encouraging to them. But there were also the Jews hearing this who should have been saying as well, wait a minute, that has to change my whole outlook on these people. I've got to get out of my old cultural paradigm. Verse 13. But he himself is our peace. If there's going to be peace among people, it has to come through our relationship with God. Where He Himself, where Jesus Christ, is our peace, doing His will, seeking His way, who has made both one. One of the biggest cultural divisions that has ever existed, Jew and Gentile. He's saying these have become one. In Him. And has broken down the middle wall of division between us. I talked to a minister a few years ago who had actually been on a tour of Ephesus. And he said that in the ruins of Ephesus today, there is a wall that has inscribed on it. And I forget whether it was the Jews that inscribed it or the Gentiles that inscribed it. But one group had inscribed it as a warning against the other group. And on that wall, it is said, if you cross to the other side of this wall, you will be killed. When Paul was writing to the Ephesians and he talked about the middle wall of partition, he was writing to people who say, I understand what he's talking about. We have that literally, physically in our city. So that was Paul was using words that would something they could relate to. Do such walls exist between people today? Of course they do. varying heights and varying thicknesses. Unfortunately, they exist sometimes among people of God. They have to be torn down some way. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Peace can only be made then when it is being created in God. God creating in Jesus Christ one new man. That deals with conversion. That deals with each person. That's the culture of God. Each person saying, what does he want me to do? How does he want me to live? That's the culture of my life, my family, our congregation, our church, being reconciled to God. And if that reconciliation is with God, then it can be with other people. It can't be with other people, though, unless it is with God. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. He didn't say, you're fellow citizens with the Jews. And he didn't tell the Jews, you're fellow citizens with the Gentiles. He said, you're fellow citizens with the saints. The saints are those called into one nation, a holy nation, and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, not the foundation of one culture here or one culture there, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. This is how things change in life today. He was talking to people who worship different gods, who came from different languages, different rites of worship. They had nothing in common. They had different feelings about one another. They both regarded each other with great degrees of scorn, sometimes hatred. And it had been embedded in their cultures for centuries. They did have one thing in common, though, didn't they? What they had in common and what they came to see is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They had all come to see that they had a common sacrifice for those sins. And that's where we begin. God brought them to see their need and to give them now new hope, the same sacrifice, the same calling, the same future, the same family. That was the only way they had a chance at reconciliation. It had to take place with God and then with each other. And that was to be the culture of God's people, the culture of God's church. That was to be a love for God. And if we have the love for God, then we can begin to understand a love for other human beings. I asked earlier, what was it that Christ said would be the cultural identifying mark of his people? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you have love for one another. That begins with a love for God. A love for God, a love for his way, a commitment for that way. If you have love for one another, that doesn't mean that after church we're all just going to get together and have a big group hug. No, I mean, I like hugs. You know, there's nothing wrong with hugs. They're wonderful. But hugs by themselves is not God's love for one another. God's love for one another is built on reality of having an understanding of God, to seek His will, to do the right things, to have the right motives for doing the right things, for learning to live the way He lives by adopting His values and His standards. When we all do that, then we begin to take on the culture of God. The early church, for them to become grounded and to become unified, it had to rise above their cultural differences and adopt that of God's. Paul wrote about this often. You can read about it in many places. So much of what he said had to do with essentially saying, this is the way God does things. This is the way He is. Let's strive to do it that way. Let's close in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constrains us. It keeps us on a narrow way of life. The love of Christ keeps us from loving the world and going after other things that are not of God. The love of Christ constrains us. It keeps us focused on God. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. We look at this and we say, you know, He died for all of us. And we all died because we have all sinned. Now our quest is for righteousness. Verse 15, and He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, with this in mind, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Our view of humanity changes entirely. The way we see other people changes immensely. The love of Christ does that. It sees things in a different way. We regard no one, whether they're in the church or out of the church, whether they're Christian or whether they're some other belief or whether they're atheist. You view people differently. We don't view them according to the flesh anymore because we begin to see how God views people. The church, in other words, becomes the group, the nation under God that has a view of the world that's different than anybody else has. The church learns to attach a high value to human life because we see every human being as a potential son of God. We begin to see people and their faults and their sins as a result of the world they have lived in, but we see that God's plan is going to change them and give them an opportunity for change. We regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Somebody who is in Christ thinks differently. They think differently. Their mind is on a totally different track. In verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. The church is supposed to be a representative. It's supposed to be a group. We represent, as an ambassador, we represent another nation. We represent a holy nation, one nation, under God, as though God were pleading through us. It's as though the church is supposed to be God's example that He can point the rest of the world to and say, look, this is how it's going to be. This is how it's supposed to be. This is how you are supposed to be. This is the ideal culture. How people can come from all over the world, all sorts of backgrounds, with so little in common, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, and they can still be a people with unity and love for one another that is unnatural because it's of God. It's inhuman because it's through God's Spirit. And so He says then, we implore you, He told the church, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The message to the church from God is saying, I implore you, be reconciled to God so that you can be an ambassador. So that you can be a living representative of God's culture, God's way of doing things. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That his people might become the righteousness of God. A church that has a culture that is defined by righteousness. That other people see is righteousness. That, when we achieve that, when we're working for that, then we will see a church that sees itself as one nation under God. We should see ourselves as a church without borders. I don't like to sometimes, I realize we have borders in life and nations, but there have been times when I've thought, I wish we could just stand up and have a big geographical map of the world, not a political map, but just a picture of the world without lines on it. And just say, we're going to have a report about the church from over here. And we're going to have a report about the church from over here. Not that we're going to have a report about the church about this part of the world, Asia or Latin America or Canada or Mexico or whatever. But just where we could see the world as this is one church, just living in different places scattered around here. We can have that mentality. We can have that where we see ourselves as being nationalistic for the nation of God. That's the way we need to be. Cultures can be very powerful, but God has called us to come out of our cultures and establish a new one. That's why Paul said at one time, I strive to be all things to all men, that I might win some. He said, I strive to be all things to all men. At the end of that section, he said, this I do for the gospel's sake. This I do for the gospel's sake. The gospel is about the kingdom of God. The gospel is about the culture of God that will be established in the future. That's the way we have to live now. If we can identify the culture of the kingdom of God, then we can identify the culture that must exist in the church today. And if we identify that culture and live by it, then we will be one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all.